For the past few chapters, from chapter 9 through chapter 15, we've been looking at the individual of Saul. And Saul, as he is chosen king, and as he goes through his kingship in Israel. And we've looked at different aspects about who Saul was and what he was and what he stood for. And the interesting thing is that to kind of sum up who Saul was, Saul is the sort of quintessential, false convert, the false believer, the one who believes that they are a follower, and yet everything they do demonstrates that they are not, because they have not believed. Saul is put in charge of Israel. He has understood what the law was. He has understood what the worship of God was, and yet he does not honor the Lord. He does not honor the Lord in his actions. He does not honor the Lord in his speech. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5 puts it this way: having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And we've seen how the Spirit of the Lord would come upon Saul and he would taste the powers of the age to come. And yet the Spirit of the Lord would leave him. And so we see that Saul, in his sincerity, always missed the mark. He failed time and time again. He is only extraordinary when the Spirit of God descends upon him, but then the Spirit leaves. But Saul was chosen by God. He had been the one whom the people desired. We saw in chapter 8 how the people demanded a king, and they demanded a king to be like a king of all the nations around them. And so Saul was chosen by God, and he was presented before the people, not as God's choice, but as the people's choice. He was to be a judge and ruler over the people of God in place of God. And so Saul was also a judgment upon Israel. He was a judgment upon their rebellion against the Lord. So when he came to power, he began doing things that were contrary to what God desired. And we saw that last week in chapter 15, where Saul was commanded to wipe out the Amalekites, and he failed to fulfill the commission that the Lord had given him. He ends up being rejected. His family is being rejected, and he himself is rejected from reigning over Israel. And Saul, of course, has no choice but to accept this. And we pick this up after last week. We talked about how Saul, his rejection took place before Israel at Gilgal, when he failed to fulfill the command of the Lord, and how it grieved the Lord that he had made Saul king. And we spoke about that, and we spoke about what that meant. Chapter 16, we don't know how much time transpires between chapter 15 and chapter 16. As a matter of fact, time itself in these historical books is very hard for us to grasp and understand. We are going to speculate that somewhere in Saul's 40-year reign as king, we are between the 25th and 30th year of his reign. So he's been in charge of Israel as king over Israel for over 20 years. He's past the halfway mark of his reign, as we pick this up in 1 Samuel 16. The first verse here that we have is, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.'" This chapter starts off with the word of the Lord coming to Samuel, and Samuel is the Lord's prophet. He is the one that communes with the Lord. He is the one that had argued with the people on behalf of the Lord. He is the one that the Lord had spoken to deliver, Samuel was a young boy, and the word of the Lord came to him as a little child, and he prophesied against Eli and his sons. And then we've seen how Samuel has grown up, and he's become a judge in Israel, and how he's been well respected, and the Lord has taken special care with him. And Samuel, as a man, moves about the country. He's conscious of what he is called to do. And here the word of the Lord comes to him, and we find Samuel in a particular state. That is, he is grieving. Now, Samuel had warned the people about what a king would do in chapter 8 and what a king would do in order to perform. Sorry, I'm just wondering why everyone's looking over there. Israel had been warned that this king would behave like the kings of other nations. Samuel was fully aware of what Saul was capable of doing. Yet, in spite of all these warnings, we find Samuel grieving. Samuel is a man that is someone we should examine closely, because he is a man who is a minister in Israel, and we find here he has a deep concern for the people of Israel, as well as for Saul. He is very much spending his time in prayer. And I'm going to give you a couple of quotes by the same guy. And this is one of the quotes from him. He says this: "A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more." How do we find Samuel? Samuel is grieving for the people of the Lord in his prayer closet, in his inner sanctum where he is before the Lord. He is pouring out his heart and he is grieving over Israel. He is grieving over what Israel has become. He's grieving over Saul and how Saul has turned out. He had such high hopes and high expectations, and yet we see that Saul failed. Another quote: "He that is more frequent in his pulpit to his people than he is in his closet for his people is but a sorry watchman." Samuel, as a minister of the Lord, spends his time in prayer. We saw in chapter 15 how he spent all night in prayer and then rose up early in the morning to fulfill the duty of the Lord. He is a man of prayer. He spends his time with God. He communes with God. His heart yearns and burns on behalf of the people. He has, in his ministry, he has set up a circuit and he travels. He doesn't wait for people to come to him. He goes to places and he systematically goes and instructs and teaches Israel. He judges them. He behaves as a father toward children and he looks after the people of God. He encourages the people back to God. He encourages the correct worship of God. He offers up prayers on behalf of God's people. Samuel is a man of God. Here he is mourning. Mourning over Saul and Israel. And what we saw last week was this: Samuel directs people to the correct worship of God. And what we see in Saul, we find him directing people in the false worship of God. He teaches them a flawed worship. He teaches them it's okay, it's acceptable to go to God with only partial obedience. Whereas Samuel says, no, full obedience is necessary. Saul has risen up to be a minister to the Lord's people, and he does not direct them properly, nor give them correct guidance. Samuel has spent his time in prayer before God. Does God hear his prayers? Yes, he does. What does God do concerning Samuel's prayers on behalf of Saul and on behalf of Israel? The interesting thing is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a very familiar passage to most of us, and I'm going to just put it in its context here, starting in verse 8. "Concerning this," this is the Apostle Paul writing, "concerning this I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." And this is, he's talking about a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that is, but he's talking about it. And he says, "Concerning this I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Samuel spends all his time in prayer, and the Lord hears his prayers. And the Lord says, Samuel, we're going to move on from this. I'm not going to change my mind on this. You will have to trust me, just like the Lord does with the Apostle Paul. Is it good to pray? Yes. And there are times when we can change the mind of the Lord. There are times when we can beseech the Lord and we can cry out to him and he will change. And there are other histories in the Bible that show that, and notably in Jonah and the people of Nineveh crying out and the Lord stops what he was going to do. So prayer does change from our perspective what the Lord will do. However, there are times when we just need to sit back and accept the will of the Lord, to understand that the Lord is not going to change things. He is going to leave them as he has said. So here we have Samuel, and the Lord responds to him and says, I want you to go to this guy. And this guy happens to be the grandson of, who's his grandparents? Sunday school, you guys should all know this. Who's his grandparents? Jesse's grandparents. Boaz and Ruth. Or did I miss a generation? Because Obed's in there too, right? He's a descendant of these people, Boaz and Ruth. He has a whole bunch of sons. And the Lord sends Samuel. He says, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him? Fill your horn with oil. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. What does Samuel do? He gets up and he converses with the Lord on this. And he says, verse 2, but Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. This is an interesting verse, and there's a lot in here that's quite interesting. We see here a very much changed Saul. In chapter 15, Saul says to Samuel, please stay with me and honor me before the people. He respects Samuel, and we're going to see that he still respects him. We see that Saul, previously he dedicates himself, at least outwardly, to the worship of God. And yet Samuel says here, things are different. Things have changed. If this guy hears about this, I'm dead beat. In other words, Saul's attitude has changed to where he once viewed Samuel as a friend and companion. He now considers Samuel to be a dangerous man and a possible enemy of the state. We don't want to speculate too much on this, but Samuel raises this objection. He's not objecting to what the Lord is going to do. He is just showing concern. And the Lord says, well, the Lord doesn't rebuke Samuel. The Lord doesn't say to him, well, don't you think I can protect you? Because we know that as we work our way through the Bible, that the Lord is fully able to protect his prophets. We see that with Elijah. And as a matter of fact, if you want to read an interesting story, it's when Ahab sends a body of troops, 50 troops, to go and get Elijah. And if you want to read about that story, that's a great story. Is the Lord capable of defending his prophets? Yes, he is. As a matter of fact, a king sends an entire army after Elisha, and the Lord is able to deliver him. Of course, that's after Samuel, and Samuel's concerned, but the Lord does not rebuke him. As a matter of fact, the Lord suggests something, and this is not, the Lord is not suggesting a deception. He's not suggesting, okay, this is your cover story. He is suggesting something to show the importance of what Samuel has been called to do. He's been called to anoint someone, and it's of this person he's going to anoint, it is so significant that it should be accompanied with a sacrifice. As a matter of fact, if we go back a few chapters, back to chapter 9, we'll find out that Saul, when he was anointed king, it was also accompanied by a sacrifice and a feast. likewise, this son of Jesse, their anointing is going to be accompanied by a sacrifice and a feast. So the Lord suggests this. Take a sacrifice, take a heifer. The heifer is significant, and we're going to get to that in the next in a couple verses down. Let's move on to verse 3. Verse 3, we read, "You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." Here again, as in the case with Saul, the Lord does not give a name. Samuel doesn't know who it is. As of yet, Samuel has no idea who this individual he is going to anoint is. He may have heard about Jesse of Bethlehem. He may not have. Suffice to say that Samuel is kept ignorant, just like he was kept ignorant about who Saul was. He was told with Saul that he would meet him and that he would be looking for donkeys. And so he met Saul in the gate of Ramah. Here again, Samuel cannot do a background check on who's going to anoint. Samuel's not given the opportunity to do it. As a matter of fact, it's a test of faith for Samuel. He is to be patient, and he is to wait upon the Lord's leading. He is to look to the Lord's leading. He is always to be trusting in the Lord. And so Samuel, as a faithful minister, does that very thing. He just, okay, Lord, you want me to go? I'll go. And he fills up his horn, and off he goes. Verse 4, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?'" Does this verse strike you as a little strange? I've read through 1 Samuel many times, and this verse always strikes me as a little strange. Like, what was Samuel's reputation that if he approached a town, that people came out trembling, asking if he came in peace? The interesting thing is it's not Samuel that caused this. It's the heifer. The fact that he shows up with this heifer has caused these people to go, "Ooh, something serious is going on." How do we know that? Deuteronomy chapter 21. Let's just flip there. And you'll see why these guys come out trembling before Samuel. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and the first 9 verses. We'll just read them quickly. "If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. It shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked and which has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water, which has been plowed, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. All the elders of that city, which is nearest to the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, 'Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord.'" So Samuel, remember that he is a Levite, and he shows up with a heifer. This is the conclusion of the elders of Bethlehem. Something's happened. But that's not the case. And Samuel quickly puts them at ease. Verse 5. He said, "In peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Samuel, in obeying the Lord, comes and shows up He puts their fears to rest and he calls them to worship the Lord. And he says, listen, you need to go clean yourselves up and you need to put on your Sunday best. I often find this interesting because we live in a culture that's often so casual and blasé, and they view church as being something where they can just go and not think much of it. Now, I'm not going to give you guys a massive lecture on this because I don't believe we're all called to be in a three-piece suit. We focus on what's on the heart, in the heart. That's our primary concern. What's going on in your heart? But there's times when our attire, how we present ourselves, is a reflection of what's going on in our heart. It's not always the case, and we'll see that in a little bit. When we are honoring the Lord, we often can sing about standing in awe of Him, right? Respecting Him. But do we consecrate ourselves? Do we set ourselves apart and purify ourselves? When we talk about the heart, have we spent time in prayer before we go to worship the Lord? Have we spent time in prayer in order to be right with the Lord before we worship Him? If you showed up today and the elders, for some reason, one reason or another, had decided that this Sunday we would do the Lord's Supper, would you be prepared for it? Because you should be. You should always consecrate yourselves before meeting with the Lord's people, before worshiping the Lord. And that means even in the home. Consecrate yourselves. Samuel invites the elders of the village along with Jesse and his sons. We saw this too with Saul. And Saul was invited to the sacrifice. It was the village elders and the chief men of the village all gathered together to participate in the feast and the sacrifice. And so, likewise, we have this happening as well. Jesse is probably one of the chief men in the village. He's, if we look at his history, at his ancestors, we know that he's a landowner. He has a fair amount of wealth. He obviously has fields and sheep and servants, which comes out later. But here, he calls Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. Now, verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab fits what people thought a king should be. They thought a king should be tall, regal, handsome, fit, look like a warrior, look dignified. That's what Saul was. When Saul was presented before the people, that's what he looked like. Tall, handsome, dignified, regal. My mind always flits back to that great movie of Robin Hood, you know, with the Disney version with the lions and the fox and all that stuff. And King John, of course, is not a regal lion, is he? And, at one point his advisor is saying that he's regal and noble. And he's, oh, yes, yes. Right? That's what you want in a king. They want them to look like a king. And here, Eliab looks like a king. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is definitely a key verse in the whole book. This verse is probably a central verse to this whole book. The heart. It's always about the heart. When young children, training them up, I'm concerned about the heart because their behavior is going to reflect what's going on in their hearts. When it comes to ministering to people, it's always a concern about the heart. Where's the heart at? What's the heart doing? What's that innermost portion of you, your inner self doing? What's going on in it? When we looked at Saul, we saw that he was a man that was, to all intents and purposes, a man of God. He grew up in the right community. He had been trained in the proper doctrines. He understood what the proper worship was. And yet we've seen how time and time again he fails because of what was going on in his heart. And we're going to see more and more of that as we go through this. But the heart is the key issue. And although Eliab and his brothers look kingly, yet their heart is insufficient. Their outward appearance may have been impressionable, right? But it's the heart that's key. Let me give you a couple of passages that kind of point to this. Isaiah 53, you're probably very familiar with it. And we're just going to look at a few verses there. Isaiah 53, starting verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one with whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. It's the prophecy of the Lord. It's talking about the King of Kings. What's his appearance like? He's a gray man. You would pass him on the street. There's nothing about him that would mark him out. He's not particularly ugly. He's not particularly handsome. He's sort of, eh. He's not a particularly jovial person either, is he? He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He does not hold himself like a king, at least our perception of a king. What about James chapter 2? For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Appearance, how we judge people on things, how we look at them, it's always been a struggle. In the late Middle Ages, there was a movement for this idea that the more dirty you were on the outside, the cleaner you were on the inside. So you had monks who were literally stinking, filthy people, but they were more spiritual. But that didn't reflect on what was going on in their heart. James is calling us to pay attention to the heart, not the outward appearance. What is God concerned with? God is concerned with souls, with hearts. When we look at ourselves, how do we present ourselves? There is an element where what's going on in the heart is reflected about how we dress, how we present ourselves, how we speak, how we think. It comes out, right? It flows out. What do we have to do? We've got to be concerned with the heart. And there's times when people will show up in church and you look at them and you go like, oh my, where'd they come from? Well, you don't know. You don't know. You don't know their past. You don't know how God is working in their lives. I've seen, in my own experience, I know someone who's covered in tattoos, sincere believer, right? Done in his youth. He's sitting at a conference. After the conference is over, this guy comes up and he says, well, you know, I'm an atheist, but I noticed your tattoos. Where do you come from? And he felt a connection with him. So he's able to share the gospel. God can use these things. Our principal concern is with the heart. God is concerned with the heart. An individual who I'm so looking forward to meet in heaven. I think he's one of the more interesting historical characters. His writings, if you haven't read them, you need to read them. And that is John Bunyan. He writes this: when thou prayest, remember, or rather, let thy heart be without words than thy words without a heart. When you pray, your heart needs to be in it. If it's not in it, you are like Saul, who looked at the outward appearance of things, saying to Samuel, honor me before the people, make me look good. As we go through this 1 Samuel, we'll talk more about that as well. But let's just focus on this passage. Samuel fulfills his duty, right? And picking it up in verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." One by one, Jesse's sons pass before Samuel. They could be good men. They could be men of Israel. They could be upstanding. They could be men of valor. But they are not in the same category or caliber that their youngest brother is. Jesse is a man of wealth and blessing. He has many sons to prove it. He has been blessed of the Lord. I was just told this story recently, but when I was younger, I remember in our church that we were going to, we had a gentleman come from the Middle East, and he was working with Trans World Radio. And he did a presentation on it, and at the end, he was standing at the door as people were leaving, and my mom was chatting with him, and it came up that my mom said to him, "You know, well, I have six sons." And the guy's face just lit up. And he's like, "You are rich! You are rich!" Jesse is rich. He's rich in sons. He has young men in his family that are regal in appearance, that look like princes. And yet the Lord has not chosen any of them. Verse 11. Is that where I am? Yes. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all of your children, all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." Samuel's a little puzzled because he gets this, you know, all his sons go before him, and it's not one of them. And he had told Jesse, "Listen, you know, you've been invited to this feast, you and your sons." Jesse thought, well, he means, you know, the good-looking boys. Not the youngest. And so David had been left out in the wilderness looking after the sheep. Jesse had considered of all of his sons that the ones worthy to attend the feast, the ones worthy for a day off of work, and worthy to attend the sacrifice were his older sons. The interesting thing is that David probably enjoyed being out with the sheep more than being in the town. He was probably happiest outdoors roaming the hills. And his brothers were probably happy to let him do it. But Samuel does make an interesting comment here. He is surrounded by the elders of the town. He's got this entire family here. The preparation for the feast had been taking place. The preparation for the sacrifice had been taking place. And he says, "Listen, we're going to put everything on hold. I'm not going to sit down. We're not going to do this until this takes place." Samuel puts his duty to the Lord before his embarrassment before people and before his stomach. We've talked about Samuel, how he spent all night in prayer, and the first thing he does is when it becomes morning, he rises up and he goes to do the duty of the Lord quickly, to do what the Lord has commissioned him to do quickly. He is ready to fulfill what the Lord commands. And so we see that here. He is prepared to do what is the priority. The priority was to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. And so he puts everything on hold until Jesse goes and gets this son. Verse 12. "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" David enters the stage. In 1 Samuel 13:14, we find this description of David. "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." This is the first description we have of David. And I want you to keep that in your mind. He is an individual who is probably one of the most prominent figures in the Old Testament. He's one of the most famous ancestors of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus is going to be known as the Son of David And he will be called the Son of David several times. David has great physical ability. He's able to attack and to defend in one-on-one combat, personal combat. He not only can he master man, but he can also master the bear and the lion because the Lord is with him. What else do we know about David? He's a skillful musician. Probably the best in the land at the time. He is a mighty man of valor, even as a teenager. He is a warrior, even as a teenager. He is one who is prudent in speech, showing wisdom beyond his years. He is handsome. He's ruddy. You guys know what that means. They're kind of reddish. I don't know if it's about his hair or his complexion, but or whether or not it's because he spends most of his time outdoors. But that's how he's described. And he's also described as a man whom the Lord is with. And we'll see that in the next, when he gets anointed. But David, one author puts it this way, his poetic genius was of the very highest order. He wrote some of the greatest masterpieces of spiritual literature. A large number of the Psalms are accredited to him. No other poetry has been so constantly used by the church through all the centuries as the Psalms of David. David is a very key figure. We'll see that as we follow the life of David through this book, that he is a man who excelled as a military commander. Not only did he was he able to handle large-scale operations like sieges and battles, but he also was very good at guerrilla warfare, hiding in rocks and hills and small-scale attacks. He was a leader of men. Men flocked to him. He is generally considered the greatest king that Israel ever had. He also, for the most part, displayed good governance when he comes to power. His life was filled with noble deeds, fine aspirations, and splendid accomplishments. Yet it was stained with gross sins. David is a man who is a man. He is a man that is capable of being king in Israel. He's a man capable of being a man of God. In his Psalms, he is prophetic. He is a prophet in some of the Psalms, predicting the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. His Psalms, as the quote says, you know, they've been around. They are still sung today. They still bring comfort to each of us today. How many of you have memorized Psalm 23 without even trying? A Psalm of David. Here he is as a young man out tending his father's sheep while his family has been called to a feast. This is a man after God's own heart. And it raises the question, why does God call him after his own heart? What makes David a man who is a guy that's after God's heart? What is it about him? Have you guys asked that question? Have you considered that? When we think about the life of David and we think about what's going to happen later on, particularly with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And the interesting thing about Uriah the Hittite was one of the first guys to actually join David's band and go with him into the wilderness. He's one of 30 men that originally joined David, a close friend of David, a companion of David, yet he has him murdered. We're going to see a contrast between Saul and David. And although David is a man who is after God's heart and does all these things right, and his desires are set on the Lord, and his concern is for the Lord's honor, yet he falls into sin. MacArthur has a study guide called Restoration of a Sinner. It's worth going through because that's who David is. He is a sinner. and yet he is described as being after God's own heart. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Samuel fulfills what the Lord had commanded him to do. He has done his duty. And there's an interesting distinction here between what happened with Saul and what happens with David. When Saul was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, period. Here we see something different. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. What's the first step in becoming someone after God's own heart? Someone who chases after the heart of God? You need the Holy Spirit of God. You need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. David is a man who is set apart by God. And the way he is set apart is by the Spirit of God indwelling in him from that day forward. He becomes distinct. The outward show of the anointing also sets him apart in the eyes of the people. Consider yourselves. Have you received the anointing of the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Are you filled with the Holy Ghost? Are you born again? Are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Have you gone through a public declaration of this? We don't do oil anointings. We do baptisms. Have you gone through that to publicly show to people of what's happened inside? David is anointed, but it's an outward show of an inward change. Saul was anointed with a vial of oil. David is anointed with a horn of oil. Saul receives a little bit of the Spirit, a little bit of a taste of the powers of the age to come. David receives it in full. The challenge here is twofold. One is with Samuel. Do you yearn? Do you burn in your heart for the people of the Lord? Is your heart burdened and grieved over what our culture is doing? What about your children? Not all of you have children. The parents that are here that I do know, yes, they are burdened for their children. Do we plead on behalf of the Lord, or plead to the Lord on behalf of our children? Are we grieved over their sin? Do we look for that inward change, or do we just want conformity to the outward change? We were just at friends this afternoon, and they had just gotten back from a conference, and they were talking about one of the things that they heard there was that talking on Saul, desiring Samuel to honor him before the people, more concerned about the outward appearance of things rather than the inward change. It's a struggle with our kids because I look at them and I go, okay, I don't want to just make them conform so they don't embarrass me. I want to see a change in heart. Looking to the heart. How's your heart doing? Can you be described as someone after the heart of God? Do you desire the heart of God? Do you chase after it? Struggle with this. Actually, you know, going through 1 Samuel and studying it and looking through it and going like, oh man, I got to teach this stuff, and you know, I have difficulty myself following it. We need to lift up each other in prayer, hold each other accountable to be people who are after the heart of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the Holy Spirit, that we have been sealed with a promise. Father, that you have said that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray that you would change our desires, even as you have promised, that we would seek after those things which are good and right. That, Lord, we would consecrate ourselves, that we would clean ourselves, that we would come before you in prayer and pour out our hearts and our sins before you and look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, so that we may rise consecrated and clean, that we would be purified. We thank you that you do this for us, that you take away our sin from us, that you promise to do so, that you clean us and make us holier. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would build us up, that we would know that it is in weakness that you desire to show your strength. Father, that we would recognize that we need the Lord Jesus Christ every moment, every hour. For it is in his name we pray.